We're going to read together from Psalm 100. Psalm 100 begins with the title, and the title is actually part of the recorded Hebrew text, A Psalm for Giving Thanks. This is the English Standard Version, and that's what I normally preach from. And it begins with these words, Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name, for the Lord is good, and his steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations. We're going to pray together and then we'll take a look at what this psalm has to teach us. Father, we are grateful to be together today and Lord, to have your word open before us, to give consideration, Lord, to this ancient hymn of thanks. And Lord, the various imperatives that are there, Lord, the way in which it speaks to us and the way it commands and compels us to worship, but Lord, the way it promises joy and delight and pleasure forevermore. And so, Lord, I pray that as we spend this time together, your Spirit might be active in laying these truths upon our heart and, Lord, bringing us to a place of worship and gratitude before you. Lord, these things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanksgiving is one of those kind of interesting holidays. I have a tendency in my preaching schedule, I always, almost always, preach Easter at Easter time, and we always preach Christmas at Christmas time, because those two particular holidays are biblical times. I mean, the scripture doesn't actually command you to stop and have Easter service. It's not a sin to not have Easter service, believe it or not. In the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul says, one person observes the day and another person does not observe the day. Let them both do it to the glory of God. But then there's all sorts of other holidays that come, and I get myself in trouble every once in a while because I don't very often stop for Mother's Day and Father's Day. Because I like to just stay in series. And Thanksgiving is kind of an interesting one because Thanksgiving is not actually a biblical holiday per se. It's something that, as far as the practice of Thanksgiving here in Canada and Thanksgiving in the United States, is something that came about by devout people who loved the Lord and wanted to set aside a special time to give thanks. But the idea is very biblical. In fact, one of my favorite sacrifices, there were five sacrifices appointed for Israel, and the one sacrifice that was never commanded, it was never demanded, it was never required of a person, the burnt offering was always required. It was the basic fundamental sacrifice. There was the sin offering, there was the guilt offering, there was the grain offering. All of those had appointed times when a person needed that offering. They had to bring it, but there was one offering, and that offering was unique, and that was the thank offering, also called the peace offering. It had various different applications, but here's a few unique things about the peace offering or the thank offering. One of the unique things is it was voluntary, always voluntary. Another of the unique things is it was the only sacrifice that the worshiper consumed. All the other sacrifices, some of them, the burnt offering was consumed entirely on the altar. Other sacrifices, guilt offerings and sin offerings, the priests were responsible for consuming certain portions of it. But the peace offering or the thank offering was given back. Certain parts of it were taken for the sacrifice on the altar, but most of it was given back to the worshiper. So it was always voluntary. It was consumed by the worshiper. And the third thing, and this is very interesting, is unlike all the other sacrifices had a provision for the very least. They would command, offer a lamb, but if you cannot afford a lamb, you can bring a pigeon or a turtle dove. There was always a provision for the poor, but not with the peace offering. The peace offering always involved at least a sheep, a ram, or a bullock. And here's the interesting thing. The commandment said that if you offer this as a thank offering, you know, you're given the food back, but the food that you receive must be consumed within 2 days. Must be consumed within 2 days. If you eat it on the third day, you have dishonored the sacrifice and devalued it. So here's the fascinating thing, and this is just introduction. We're going to get into Psalm 100 in a moment. An Israelite who was grateful had a reason to give thanks, so anything at all, or the fulfillment of a vow that had been made. That's the other reason a peace offering was brought. This person, so overflowing with joy, with delight, with gratitude, with thankfulness, decides voluntarily, not because they're compelled to, I am going to bring a thank offering to the Lord, and chooses, let's say, from their herd, a cow, and brings this cow and presents it before the altar as a thank offering to the Lord. Now, most of that is going to be given back to the offerer with the expectation that this has got to be consumed within 2 days. Well, how will he consume it within 2 days? Well, this is where the provision for the poor comes in, because the thank offering, the peace offering, was very often a communal thing where one person wanting to give thanks brings the offering, and then after it is sacrificed and the meat given back to him, calls together all of his neighbors and all of the community and says, come and enjoy the bounty. Let us rejoice together in my gratitude to God, and let me share this with you. Which I think is a fascinating thing, a little picture of something like Thanksgiving that we have, where people gather and they enjoy, they feast. And this is kind of key to this whole passage, is this aspect of enjoyment. But I'm getting ahead of myself. Let's look at the text. The text breaks down into four different pieces. Verse 1 and 2 are imperatives, commandments. Verse 3 is a reason for the commandments. Verse 4, again, more imperatives, more commandments. And verse 5, again, reasons. So we have imperatives, reasons, imperatives, reason. And there are 7 imperatives in this psalm. Now, here's an interesting thing. When it comes to English poetry depends an awful lot on rhyming and rhythm and meter. Hebrew poetry, not so much. Hebrew poetry depends on parallelisms. So certain things become very significant, and we're going to work through that a little bit as we go through here. But it's very significant. The number 7 often occurs in Scripture, and it was considered the number of perfection. The fact that there are 7 imperatives is not by mistake. And the fact that the middle imperative, the 4th imperative, is the only one that is in an explanation tells us that that is probably the most significant verse in this entire psalm. So here are the first 3, and I'm going to tell you what they are if translated in English from the Hebrew properly. The first 3 verbs are this: shout, serve, and come. Actually, for those who are taking notes, I'll give you all 7 right now, and then you can write them down. Shout, serve, come, come, thank, bless. Those are the 7 imperatives. Okay, shout, serve, come. Oh, I'm sorry, I forgot one. Shout, serve, come, know, come, thank, bless. There we go. That's what happens when you go off your notes and have to remember something. So let's look at the first 3. Together. These are all imperatives. An imperative is something that is commanded, is something that is required. It's not optional. When God gives an imperative, he intends it to be obeyed. And the first one is this: shout. And you say, well, I don't see it if you're looking at the text I'm preaching from. It says, make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. And this is one of those translational issues that's a little bit interesting. Translations, when they're seeking to go from Hebrew to English or Greek to English, have got to make a decision. They can go as close to literal as possible, which is usually the best way to go. Or they can sometimes say, well, we're going to try to convey the thought that is behind it because the actual word might be confusing. And especially when we come to the Psalms, some of the Hebrew poetry, the translators will take a little bit of liberty to give you a thought-for-thought translation instead of a word-for-word translation so that it sounds a little bit more like English poetry. But in this particular case, the ESV shouldn't have done what they did because they actually mask the Hebrew poetry here. So the actual verse here says, shout to the Lord all the earth. And many of your translations have that. Shout to the Lord all the earth. That's the first imperative. How do we get make a joyful noise to the Lord from what is actually shout to the Lord? Well, that's because the word has nuance. And the word means shout with joy or shout with praise. Well, what does a shout of joy sound like, you know? Well, if you are a sports fan, you know what it sounds like when your team scores touchdown. That's a shout of joy, right? Or a hockey fan, goal! And you know there's that joy. I mean, you feel it. It's a shout. You can't even hold it back. You might shout with an overwhelming delight or pleasure. And this is the first imperative. God says, shout! Shout with joy to the Lord, all the earth. So who's addressed here? All the earth. This is a universal command. And it could be that he's addressing the creation itself. Certainly in the Psalms, we see this happen more than once. In Psalm 19, one of the most famous passages, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes throughout all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. Creation speaks, and when it speaks, it shouts with joy the praises of God. Or Psalm 148, verse 3, praise him, sun and moon, praise him, all you shining stars. Verse 7, praise the Lord, the earth, you great sea creatures, and all the deeps, fire and air, snow and mist, stormy wind, fulfilling his word, mountains and all hills, fruit trees and all cedars, beast and all livestock, creeping things and flying birds. And even Jesus on his day of triumphal entry, when the people are crying out, blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord, and the Pharisees offended that this man is coming in to a king's welcome and being hailed as king, say to Jesus, Jesus, rebuke your followers. And Jesus' response to them is, if these did not shout out or cry out, even the rocks would shout out, because I am the king. It is right that they should say so. If we don't hear creation crying out, it's not because there's something wrong with creation's voice. It's because there's something wrong with our ears and our eyes and our capacity to hear and to see. I would say to you, I think 21st century people probably spend too much time inside. We spend too much time distracted by other things. Go outside. Here's an invitation, a biblical invitation. Go outside. Go out into creation. Go out and look and listen and see if creation is not speaking. I spent 17 days on a bicycle vacation where I hardly ever went inside. I slept outside. I rode a bicycle outside. And it was stunning to see the sunrises, the sunset, the way that the trees and the grasses moved, the sky above, the stars and the clouds. Creation is shouting out. But this psalm is also a polemic. A polemic is an attack. It's an indictment against unbelief. When it says, shout to the Lord, all the earth, it is an imperative, a command that is not just given to the church, not just given to Israel, it's given to all the world. Shout to the Lord, praise the Lord, all the earth. Second imperative is this, serve the Lord with gladness. Serve is a word for worship. The worshiper is always subservient to their object of worship. We always serve what we worship. We serve what we most highly value. And maybe we'll use it in a sentence. Joshua, speaking to the people of Israel after they had come into the promised land, said, "Choose you this day whom you will serve. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord." And it's about worship. It's serving. It's an active practice of serving God is one of the ways that we worship God. And so we're to serve the Lord with gladness. And then the third imperative is this, come into his presence with singing. God directs this imperative at us and at the whole world. It is a command. It is required. It's necessary, non-optional. We are to come. We are to sing. It's an imperative of worship. But I want you to notice something. So we're talking about imperatives. We're talking about polemics, about an indictment against the world, about a command to the world. But we also see in every one of these things that what they're commanded to is joy, is delight, is happiness, is pleasure. And this is a key truth. In Scripture, if you take one of the things I want you to take home from this today, is God has made you for pleasure. God has made you for happiness. God wants you to be happy. Not only that, in eternity, those who belong to God are going to be eternally happy. Not in a sort of semi-happy, this is better than the alternative. The joys you will know in glory will be greater than any joy that you have known here. God has made you for joy, and the evidence is writ large upon creation. Everywhere we look, he has shed beauty and delight and promises. You haven't seen anything yet. I'll come back to this in a moment, but it is the lie of the devil, and he has been telling this lie since Eden. God doesn't want you to be happy. God wants you to be miserable, and he wants worship to feel like drudgery, but I want to give you freedom. That's a lie. Now we come to the fourth imperative. This is the only one that isn't directly related to worship. All the other ones, which are shout, serve, come, thank, and bless, those are all directly related to worship. But this one that's in the middle, this one that is the central one, is the word know. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. The polemic here grows stronger. Already we have heard, shout to the Lord all the earth, calling all people to worship. But now, God tells us why the entire world is called to worship. And there are a couple of things here that I want you to see. The first is this. God says no, and that no means acknowledge or confess to know that there is only one God in all the earth. Psalm 100, written to the Israelite people, probably by David, is making this claim. Says there's no such thing as an inter-religious ecumenical movement. It can't exist. It is an offense to God. There is no Baal of the Canaanites. Doesn't exist. There is no Marduk of the Philistines. There is no Ashtoreth of the Sidonians. There is no Chemosh of the Moabites. No Milcom or Moloch of the Ammonites. None of those beings exist. I alone am God. Isaiah 46, one of my favorite Old Testament passages. Remember the former things of old, verse 9. For I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. God alone is God. You know what that means? Not only is there no Baal, no Marduk, no Ashtoreth, no Chemosh or Milcom or Moloch, there is no Vishnu or Krishna of the Hindus. There is no Allah of the Muslim. There is no great spirit of the indigenous people. These are not parallels for the one true God. These are deceptions. There is one God, and he calls all the world to worship him. Know that the Lord, he is God. Then the second thing, the polemic continues. Not only is the Lord alone God, but all of creation belongs to him. He made us, and we are his. All of creation owes its existence to a creator, and he has made us for himself. You owe your existence to a creator, and the fact that your life is sustained for 1 second longer is because he wills you to continue to live. You cannot be independent of God. Amazingly, you can ignore God, you can deny God, you can reject God, but you can never be independent of God. And some people would say, well, you know, that's not really fair, is it? I mean, it's an advantage then for people who are born Christians. The reality is there's nobody who's born a Christian. You cannot be born a Christian. Christianity was founded by a Jew, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was born as a Jew, as a son of Abraham. The first preachers were Jewish. As the gospel went forth, it went throughout the Roman Empire and across the north of Africa. And those were the strongholds of Christianity. Some of the earliest Christian teachers lived in Africa and preached the gospel. Only later did it spread on into Europe. And then over into North and South America, the Christian message has gone throughout the world. It is not a white man's religion. And no one is born a Christian. If you were born to Christian parents, you are not born a Christian. You must become a Christian. So God is able to say this, all of creation, every part of creation, every human being who lives is mine. I made them. I sustain them. They owe their existence to me. And good news, he is a good God, a benevolent God, a beneficent God. And we know this because we simply look at the world. An indifferent God wouldn't care. An evil God would seek to make your life miserable. And yet, this world is filled with beauty. Not only that, when bad things happen, we say, people do this, they complain and they say, if there's a God, why do bad things happen? And the real question is, if there is no God, why would you expect good things to happen? But we do. We expect good to happen, and when it doesn't, we complain. Why is that? Because we have a good creator. Not only does the whole creation belong to him, but those who have been born again belong to him twice. Because you were not born again on your own act, but by an act of God. It is he who has bought us with the blood of his own son. That's the middle imperative. Know that the Lord, he is God. There's only one God. Know that the Lord, he is God, and he has made us, and we are his, and we are the sheep of his pasture. And then we get three more imperatives that call us to worship, that sandwich this no in the middle. Here's the text. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his holy name. Go back there to the beginning of verse 4. It says, enter his gates with thanksgiving. Well, the ESV has done it again. Because the Hebrew word that is translated enter here is exactly the same word that was translated come in verse 2. And that's intentional. It's part of the Hebrew poetry. Come, come. Come, no, come. This is the trifecta, the invitation that is being given, the imperative. God is saying to the world, come, know me, come. It's not I am God and too bad for you. It is, I am God and I desire to be known. I have revealed myself and I invite over and over again, come, and I send my word throughout the world and my missionaries to every land and say, come, come. And at the end of the Bible, Jesus stands and says, the Spirit says, come. And the bride says, come. It's an invitation. Come, he says. We are to come into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. God calls us to draw near, and he's made available the way through the Lord Jesus Christ that we can come into his presence, that we can know him. The judgment that is declared against the world, you know, nobody in the end will be condemned to an eternity separated from God because they rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. Sounds wrong, doesn't it? Nobody will spend an eternity separated from God in hell because they rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. There are people who will be sent to hell who never even had the opportunity to accept the Lord Jesus Christ. The reason that a person finds themselves separated from God and condemned is because of the just judgment of God upon their sin. It's like saying a person with pneumonia dies because they don't take penicillin. Well, that's not true. They die because they've got pneumonia. Penicillin is the thing that could deal with it. Jesus is the thing, the only thing that could deal with your sin. But you don't die because you reject Jesus. You die because you're a sinner. Here is the judgment that God declares in Romans chapter 1, and it's based on worship. It says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of man who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. Where? Well, in nature. Nature sings. It rings out. It shouts. It says, there is a God. This is all by design. When I was on that bicycle trip, you know, I found myself thinking I often had to fix my bicycle and get my fingers all greasy, you know, putting the chain back on or pulling a tire off to put a new tube in. And you got to know this piece of equipment. I found myself thinking one day, you know, if I were to lean this up against a hill somewhere and somebody buried it, and 1,000 years later, somebody came and excavated the ground and pulled this thing out, would anybody be foolish enough to look at that fairly simple piece of machinery? It's got sprockets and gears and a derailleur that's got some cables, and all these things can be found in the earth. They're made out of metals that are made out of minerals. Would anybody be foolish enough to look at that thing and say, look what's evolved? Look at this. I mean, all of these parts have just kind of randomly come together and created this orderly thing that allows a person to get on and pedal along, you know, and you go, no, that would be ridiculous. Who would ever look at a bicycle and say, this is chance? And yet, as I was riding along, I thought to myself, you know, this is a fairly simple piece of machinery. The legs that are pushing this bicycle have got all sorts of muscles in them that are connected to knee joints and ankle joints. And this particular piece of equipment is enhanced with use. My bicycle wears out as I use it, but as I use my legs, they get bigger and stronger, at least for a long time. You know, they've got electrical impulses and nerve endings and blood vessels, and the whole thing is fueled organically by food that grows out of the ground and water that comes out of the rivers and the lakes. Must have evolved by chance. How ridiculous to think so. If a bicycle could not evolve by chance, what are the chances that this piece of equipment could evolve by chance? God says, it is plain to them. God has shown it to them for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and his divine nature, that would be his goodness, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking. Their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. This is the judgment against the world, that though God has made his presence evident, the world does not seek God. In fact, the world hates God and seeks to establish themselves as the apex of creation. Brothers and sisters, there are many things in this world that will cease when we come to the final eternal state, but worship will never cease. And it won't be worship of drudgery, but one of joy, delight, gladness, thanksgiving, blessing. I love the passage in the Psalms that says, "At the Lord's right hand are pleasures forevermore." We are to give thanks to him and bless his name. Those are the other two imperatives. Give thanks. It's thanksgiving. Give thanks to God. For what? Say, COVID. Terrible thing. It's ruined all our plans. Turned everything sideways. Can't be grateful for that. Paul says, in everything, give thanks. In everything, give thanks. This is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. He is working out his plan. Be grateful. Give thanks. Today you woke up. You're breathing the air that God has created. You're drinking the water that God has made. You're eating the food that God has made. All these things, God sustained you. You have reason to give thanks. And bless his name. Bless his name. Here's the final reason. Verse 5. The Lord is good. And his steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations. You know, faithfulness is doing what he said he would do. Only God is able to make a promise and keep it. I might make a promise and try to keep it, but I can't tell you what tomorrow will bring. If I say, I'll be there tomorrow, who knows? I might not live till tomorrow. But God is the one who is able to make a promise and fulfill it. Be patient. God is faithful. This is the very heart of the Old Testament believer's faith. These words, the Lord is good, his steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations. You know, it's funny. There are people out there, and maybe you're among them, who fear that they might somehow lose God's love. That they might do something that would cause God to say, that's just too much. You know, amongst human beings, sadly, there are times when people fall out of love or say, I don't love you anymore. But consider this. God is not so fickle as that. How do we know? He loved you before you ever loved him. His love is not reciprocal in the sense that you loved him and he finally was won over by your love and wooing. It's the other way around. While we were yet sinners, he loved us. While we were insurgents, making profane gestures at God, he loved us. He loved us so much that he gave his only begotten son to save us. And if he did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also together with him give us all things? And you think, I might lose God's love? You had God's love before there was ever any part of you that wanted it. You cannot cause God to stop loving you. And what should the result of that be? Hesed, steadfast love, delight, joy, a desire to serve, to bless, to thank, to shout, to come, to know. Here's the conclusion. Hebrew poetry uses parallelism and they call it a chiasm. And let me see if I can show it to you. We have these imperatives. For those in the parking lot, you'll have to ask me later. But on the bottom, right here, is the word shout. And then Sitting upon that one is the word serve. And then upon that one, the word come. And here at the apex, the most important place, know. And then it begins to go down the other side, come. And then thank. And then bless. That's one way that the poetry works. It points us towards this most important thing. Know that the Lord, He is God, that He has made you, that you are the sheep of His pasture. That's the center of worship. That's the heart of worship, knowing God. But there's another way that the Hebrew poetry works, and that is that it parallels itself. So here we have know all by itself, and on either side of it, come, come. That's the next most important thing. It's the invitation to draw near to God. Know God, come into His presence. And then on the next level down, we have serve and thank. And these two things are parallel. To serve God and to thank God. These things work in our worship. And finally, the thing that is at the bottom on both sides is shout to the Lord. Bless His holy name. So this Hebrew poetry all fits together. Why does God command? Why does He write a polemic, an attack that commands all the world to worship Him? Not because He's an egomaniac. He does it, first of all, because it is right. It is right. If a person were to do some... let's not use that illustration. Let's use a different one. If you are in the gold medal hockey game, and you have Wayne Gretzky, who is in his prime at the time, on your team, and it's come to that hated shootout that everybody in Canada thinks is terrible, you know, but it's a shootout, and it's tied, and you're down to sudden death shootout, is anybody going to say, let's let the fourth line defenseman take a try? Or maybe the backup goalie, he's not been on the ice at all. Nobody's going to say that. You want to win. There is one choice there. You say, put Wayne Gretzky in. Let him win for us. That's not wrong. There is only one God. And it is right that we should give worship only to Him. It's right. It's wrong to say it the other way. It is wrong to give worship to any but God. Because He is worthy. Because we were made to worship, you were, every single person on the face of this earth will worship. Human beings can't help it. We were made to worship. Sin has distorted it, but you were made to worship. And because it will lead you to eternal delight. Here is the lie of the devil that came in right at the beginning. He comes to Eve, who is living in a paradise, where she is free to eat of any tree she chooses, save the tree of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. She has everything. And Satan says, God wants you to be miserable. God wants to deprive you of joy. See that tree over there? That's the one thing He won't let you have. You know what would be better than this? Independence. Throw off the yoke of God's tyranny and be free. We know the story. And Satan comes in still and tells us that thing. He says, you don't want to worship God. You don't want to spend an eternity worshiping, shouting for joy. What a tyrant. Throw off this yoke and make yourself king. Be happy. But it's a lie. Nature itself reveals a good God who has made us for joy. He filled the world with color and sense and taste, all sorts of things to inspire and delight. Will He not give to us even greater things? Thanksgiving Sunday, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. His steadfast love endures forever. Heavenly Father, we have so much to be grateful for. And Lord, so often we get distracted and led astray by little things that bother us or trouble us. Lord, remind us today that not only have you acted in mercy towards us. Not only have you sent your own Son to pay our penalty and to adopt us into your family, Lord, but you promised to us, Lord, that in eternity to come, you are going to lavish your loving kindness upon us. And so, Father, we give you thanks for that. Help us, Lord, to be worshipers who worship in all of these ways, Lord, and to give you the praise that you deserve. Lord, we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.